Now, we've been looking through Hebrews chapter 13 together. And it can seem that the writer, at this point, makes a very abrupt switch. After all, he has just been speaking about sexual sin. And suddenly, he's gone on to love of money. And you might say, well, that's a bit of a climb down. I expected him to name a few more kind of startling sins. After all, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that it said, do not be deceived, and right at the top of the list was that the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. But the author, he knows his doctrine. Think of the parable that Jesus told of the soils. Those people who heard God's words, just like he's described in the book of Hebrews, people who have heard the word of God, where does love of money come? It's on that thorny soil. It speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. And it chokes the word so that it becomes unfruitful and the person never, as it were, goes into the promised land of heaven. Who in the Bible is described as a lover of money? Or which group? Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, Luke tells us, who were lovers of money. So we should not underestimate the scale of this sin. It very much fits in this context. Love of money might seem more innocent, possibly because we think, well, it's more widespread, and we think, well, I haven't committed any of those big sins, but we might still have love of money in our hearts. But more than that, it fits in the context, secondly, because it builds up a selfish dividing wall between us and our neighbours. Now, this comes over more in the original. So if you imagine the word for love is phila, or phila something. So in verse 1, it's Philadelphia, love of neighbours. Verse 2, philoxenia, love of strangers. And here, philaguria, love of money. So he's coming through different loves. And he comes to a love that's not a good one, love of neighbours. It's not a good one, love of strangers. But it's a love that 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us is the root of all kinds of evil. We could call it a kind of capital city from which other evils spring up. It's like the germ of alienation from God. Think of it like the Garden of Eden. The love of money is like Eve's attitude, which seeks to grasp what God has not given, rather than being content with what he has. And that's very much the context here, isn't it? Because he speaks here about contentment. And then he speaks about supporting arguments. And as we suggested last time, there's the same structure in verse 4 and verse 5. Both start with something to note, and then it gives a reason. In verse 4, there's a positive command, and it talks about honourable among all, let marriage be. And then it gives a reason, the negative, because God will judge fornicators and adulterers. This time, it starts with a negative command in the same structure. Free from love of money, that's one word, keep your life. And then it gives a positive reason, because of God's presence. And so let's see how this logic works for us. We've considered just two points this evening. The first point found in verse 5, reject the unsettling love of money. And second in verse 6, rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. Reject the unsettling love of money and rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. So, firstly, we're looking at what it means to reject the unsettling love of money. And really, this means be satisfied with what God gives. Now, you'll be pleased that you're masked up and cannot answer this question, because I could look up at some of you and say, what do we pray for in the fourth petition. As we look at the catechism, and I can see some minds whirring now. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, the catechism says, we pray that of God's free grace, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. It's a wonderful phrase, a competent portion. In other words, we pray for enough and God's blessing. We need enough and God's blessing. Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, as many of you know, I used to work with sixth formers, and one little exercise that was done with them was this. I was sitting there watching this exercise where you had lots of people about to go to university, and it was a student finance exercise. They had to list all the things they could spend and start with the things that were essential. So what does it mean to be essential? That's the first question, essential. So, well, you can't do without it. So you start off with, well, you think you start off with, we need food and we need clothing. But these people are 17 years old. So we need to pay budget £30 a month for a mobile phone contract to get an iPhone. After all, the question is, what is essential? What can you not do without? Now, we might say, well, I'm not a 17-year-old who can't live without my phone or their TV license or whatever. But each one of us is in danger in the same way. And so before we come on to the negative, let's just really stress this positive that's said here. Be content with what you have. Be satisfied with what God is pleased to give us. Because this world tells us a lie. And this lie is equality of outcome. That's a lie. And that is an anti-Christian statement. You know, am I going a bit strong there? Well, Abraham was very rich. Job was very rich. Other people, many of the disciples, were very poor. Was it because God loved Abraham and Job more than his disciples? No, it's because equality of outcome is not a biblical concept. God gives us what is good for us, and we're to be content and satisfied with what he's pleased to give to us. So we need to be satisfied with what God gives. And therefore, that means we must not be unsettled by the love of money. Now this chapter, so this section in Hebrews 12 of application, talked about laying aside every weight, Hebrews 12:1, and the sin which clings so closely. It's an ensnaring sin, this love of money. And therefore it says here, keep your life free from love of money. It wants to get its grip on you. It's going for you. And therefore we need to be actively looking to keep ourselves free. It's like when you're walking through dense undergrowth. You need to be careful. You don't get stuff caught around you and then you're going to fall over. You've got to keep yourself free from ensnaring things, a love of money. Because what does it lead us to? Once we start loving money, we distrust God. Our mind goes from heaven to earth. And we're anxious. That's what happens when we love money too much. That's why Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, this is 1 Timothy 6:9, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So let's just think about that in our current day. Because our current day really wants to ensnare us by the love of money. I mean, it's what keeps the advertisers in business. Have you ever watched an old advert? It's quite nice to watch old adverts for, say, phones about 10 years ago. And someone is picking up a brick that has polyphonic ringtones. If you don't know how exciting that was, you've not lived through the mobile phone age. And And it's made to look so desirable. Well, you just look at it today and think, how ridiculous is that? Who on earth would want to own one of those things? But that's the advertising industry. It wants us to keep wanting, 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 wanting. So if we are to avoid the love of money, we need to assess ourselves in these areas. Think about the area of work. If you're tempted and thinking, I just need to work on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to get more money, then you are in danger of being ensnared by the love of money. You may know Christians who were once keen and then they just needed some more money and they just, well, it was just easier. And they found different reasons why they could work on Sunday, and then they weren't coming so often, and then they were coming less often, and they weren't coming at all, and they were coming intermittently. But they were doing very well affluently, and they went, oh, the standard of living went up. And, well, you've got to provide for your family, haven't you? That will be more and more of a danger in our lands as things, the squeeze comes on. And young people, let me urge you, as you think about careers, think about, will that lead me to have pressure to work on Sunday? But there's also, if we love money, we just need the money, it also pressures our honesty. If you want the job to get the money, well, you can't be quite so down the line. You might just need to cover a few things up. You might just need to just bend the truth slightly. The ensnaring danger of the love of money. But it's the same as a church. So as a church, you might think, well, there's some public money on offer. It might have one or two strings attached, but hey, it's money. As a church, you love money, you can get ensnared, as many churches have, and suddenly can run events where they're not allowed to share the gospel because they're taking public money. It seems crazy to me, but people get in that position. Or chasing rich men. I've seen situations in Christian charity or Christian organisations where they've followed the man with the money, and then they've discovered that he who pays the piper calls the tune, and they found that what they thought they could do was a bit different, because the man with the money said, no, we're going to do this. We've got to be careful. If we love money, we're going to make money, not maturity, our standard in that kind of area. So what does it mean? How can we actively seek to avoid this ensnaring thing of the love of money? Well, we've got to look at our lives. Remember, God's given us all things richly to enjoy. So we've got to be careful, but we've still got to assess. So we've got to ask ourselves, what's the world doing? The world wants money because it's got to chase the latest and greatest experiences. The holidays, the attractions, the food. You've got to have the latest and greatest. And if that's driving us, then we could be ensnared by love of money because we need the money to pay for the experiences. If you're thinking, I can't do without those experiences, you could well have been ensnared by the love of money. And there might be other must-haves in whatever thing floats your boat. Different people like different things, whether it's gadgets or whether it's other things. There's some latest things that some people just, I just have to have it and I need the money. Another thing, we've got to be careful we don't chase bank balance security. Some people think, well, it's okay, I've got this insurance policy and I've got that insurance policy and I've got those investments and I've got X in the bank and I need to have X in the bank and I've got it. And they've got themselves ensnared with the love of money. And that can be a more subtle one, can't it? Because no one's going to say, well, look at all the things you're spending on. It's different for each of us. And again, in our day, it's a very popular idea. What do you want to do with the tax system? You want to take some money off some people and give it to someone else. Well, you won't find redistribution in the Bible. And the Americans would be very strong. They would call that theft. But we've got to be careful. I'm not saying that rich people are not going to pay more into the tax system due to their percentages. But if we've got this idea that we gain money from others, we're probably ensnared by love of money. It's just insane. It's always easier, isn't it? Some wagger said, it's always easier to spend someone else's money. And it's always easier to tax someone else. I mean, what do you want? What do we all want? We want our taxes to go down and someone else's taxes to go up. That's the kind of general sense. We've got to be careful. We're not ensnared. There's lots of seductive philosophies there that are out there for love of money. And you might think, well, is the writer, I know he said Paul, maybe you think it's Paul, it's not stated. Whoever it is writing here, is he talking to rich people? Well, no. These are probably quite poor people. These are people under persecution. You don't need to be rich to be ensnared by love of money. Love of money, Satan is very happy to trap people from the poorest to the richest and everyone in between. We can all be ensnared in our own way because it's the love. It doesn't say you've got it, you just love it. You want to have it. And he knows that this love of money saps people's strength and weakens their resolve to stand. Basically, I couldn't stand because it might mean I lose. Once you say that, I can't stand on this issue because I will lose this material thing. You know that you've got your biblical principles out of kilter. And that's an easy thing to say and a hard thing to actually think through what that means. And what's our alternative? What's encouraging us here? It's encouraging us to be content with what we have. But this is why the author here is so much more positive than he could be. I mean, he could just say, and he'd be right to say, as Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, basically, don't love money, be content with food and clothing, we should be content. That's true, that's accurate, that's biblical. But the author wants us to soar higher. He wants us to lift our thoughts from this earth to heaven. He wants us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him, the author wants us to do. How does he do that? Well, secondly, he comes on here in verse 6, and he encourages us to rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. He takes us and starts to say, look, why are you so worried about what this world has to offer when you have got one with you that this world doesn't understand and nothing can compare with him? And so he goes to two Old Testament texts, as usual, in his masterclass. And the first one, he encourages us to rejoice in this covenant presence of God. Now, I don't know what your Bible, you've got a cross-reference Bible, cross-references to, but there is a little problem with that phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what is the problem? It comes an awful lot. So the cross-references are busy. It comes again and again, but the most precise match is found in Deuteronomy 31:6. That's that reading we read together when Moses is speaking to all of the children of Israel. They're about to cross the Jordan River, and he says, remember that God will never leave you or forsake you. And notice what he's doing. That promise is given to those who God was in covenant with. And he's saying, we can take a promise from the Old Testament given to Israel in that specific context and know that God's nature does not change. This is so fundamental to the way that God is in covenant relationship with his people that we can apply this to ourselves. God spoke of it to Jacob. He said to Jacob, Genesis 28, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A few months on, or possibly weeks on, God came to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. David speaking to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, 20. We could maybe turn that one up together. 1 Chronicles 28, 20. David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. You see, there's like this thread that runs through the Old Testament that says about God that anyone who has a relationship with God, God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, will stand. It is fundamental to God's relationship with people. And we need to remember this, don't we? I mean, some of you are at school, and you'll know, you'll have a friend one day, and the next day, they'll be saying things behind your back. They've left you. They've forsaken you. Some of you have seen tragedy in marriage, maybe even your marriage, where someone has left you and forsaken you. You've seen that tragedy. But God is not like that. When God comes into covenant relationship, this promise, the author is saying, he's applying it directly to the people. He says, this is what God is like. Anyone in covenant with relationship with him will never be left nor forsaken. Otherwise, God is not God. How did Jesus end the Great Commission, Matthew 28? He said, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. This is something that belongs to all believers. And just to ensure that people understand it, it's written in the original as a triple negative. We can't do that in English. We're going to finish by singing "How Firm a Foundation." Sorry, by humming "How Firm a Foundation." You might want to sing it, but you know, we'll refrain. That soul, though all hell would endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Which is actually probably a better translation than here, although people would say you've added a few words in. But it's a triple negative. Never, never, never forsake you. It's absolutely emphatic. The author could not underline this in any stronger way. It's a bit like the author, in thinking about those times in the Old Testament where this promise came up. It's a bit like the author was wandering around an exhibition of all the paintings. You know, I'm not much of an art critic, but imagine if you walk through a series of pictures and you had the distinctive style of someone like Turner, and you were like, you don't need to look down and see J.W. Turner at the bottom. You just see those broad brushstrokes, the vivid nature of the scene or whatever it is, a storm, and you're saying, that is a Turner. His signature is on it. And the brushstrokes of God are his loyalty. His signature is on every believer, going from Jacob to Moses to Joshua to David to Solomon to the disciples to the last believer. At the end of time, when the last trumpet goes, never, never, never forsake. And the author is saying, Christ's with you. He's with you all the way to heaven. Why do you need to be investing in stuff now? Why are you so taken up in the love of money and things here when you could just be turning around and speaking to the covenant king who is with you for all eternity? Which relationship do you want to invest in? Your relationship with things here and now, or with the God who's going to be with you for all eternity? His covenant presence. Rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. The unshakable presence, because it's an unshakable kingdom that we're to receive. But also we see here with a second reference, a reference not just to covenant presence, but covenant power. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And remember the context of that. We read it at the start of the service in that Psalm 118. We could turn it up together and just look at the context and just kind of luxuriate in the security of the believer. Psalm 118. The whole context is covenant love. His steadfast love. His chesed. His unwavering covenant loyalty endures forever. When does this come? Verse 5, out of my distress. Verse 10, when nations surrounded me, surrounded by enemies. And this power means gospel success. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And it governs our present need of salvation. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. So we have a duty to be confident. And isn't that good in our day? Now, I don't know what your shareholdings are like. I don't need to know. But what I do know is that if your shareholding, if you've got any shareholdings at all, there could have, some anxiety could have hit you as you're watching the coronavirus numbers go up and your shareholdings go down. If that's our confidence, we're going to wobble. But if God's covenant power is our confidence, we've got confidence. So you say, how are you feeling about the future? Are you feeling bullish? You can say, well, not on my own account. But the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is what I rest in. This is the idea of God can be for us. Who can be against us? This is the idea of Matthew 10:28. Do not fear the one who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. So then these verses give us two clear alternatives. The devil's desire is to entangle you and I right now, every day, by getting our eyes down to earth. He hates us looking up. He's got to get our eyes down. And how does he entangles our necks, you could say, and pulls them down with a love of money. And focuses on, can we get enough stuff now? Can we get our bank balance up? Can we get our security here? Are we keeping up with our neighbours? And so this passage tells us we must reject this unsettling love of money. If you're finding yourself unsettled spiritually, there are many reasons why that could be, but one of them could be this. Ask yourself the question, am I ensnared in a love of money? But positively, isn't it great? We don't just reject the unsettling love of money, but we rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. It's as if we cut the cord off, we say, thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for the opportunities you've given me to work hard and add to it. That's not wrong. But thank you for being content with the gifts that you've given me, to add to the money you've given me, the situation you've given me. Yes, I work hard and do what I need to do on this earth, but don't let me want. Help me cut the cord and look up. And how do I look up? I rejoice in the unshakable presence of Christ. I say, he'll never leave me. He's always with me. He's my helper. I'm in covenant with him and I'm on the way to heaven. So I don't need money as security against what people can do to me, because God's presence is my security. And let me just ask you as I close, do you know that security for sure? Because if this world's all that there is, this pandemic's shown us, it can be gone in an instant. But if you've got Christ, you've got security. And we can rejoice forever and ever with him. Amen.